Let's all bow together, please. We'll unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we draw near to Thee this day, coming into Thy holy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of meeting in Thy house and of gathering ourselves together to study the Word of the Living God. We come to Thee rejoicing that we have Thy truth on it we may focus again. And we thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou dost show us from the Scriptures concerning Thyself and Thy Son and the needs of our own hearts. And we rejoice that the Word of God is suited to all those needs and enlightens our minds and draws us, O Lord, to seek after Thee. We pray, Lord, that this day, as we would study the Word again, Thou wilt bless it to us. And may Thy hand be upon us in a very real manner here as we pray. Bless all of the gatherings in this house. We think of the Sunday school classes and the Bible classes among our young people. We pray that in everything Thou wilt be glorified and that Thy presence will be known and felt by all. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us. Give us help from heaven and cover us beneath the shadow of Thy wing. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Now we're turning to the book of Micah and the chapter 5. Micah's prophecy and the 5th chapter. And we welcome each one of you, and I trust the Lord will bless us here today. Also bless our webcast viewers. We're glad to have you tuning in. And we'll read the scriptures now in Micah, the 5th chapter, and the verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each one of us. Now, in these studies, may I just remind you, we have been considering a variety of ways in which we are able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament. Beginning with the teaching of Christ in Luke 24, and also we've seen this in other scriptures as well, we have noticed that all of the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And then we have gone on to look at different lines of thought that verify that basic principle. And today we come to another of these methods of seeing the Savior in the Old Testament, namely by noting the amount of prophecy in which the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly in view. That is, in the Old Testament, we note much prophecy there concerning Christ in various features and aspects of both his person and his work. But by prophecy, as far as our purposes today are concerned, I refer to Scripture in its predictive element. In a general but in a real sense, all Scripture, of course, is prophecy. That is seen if we compare two verses. Just look at those two verses with me. First of all, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, and then also 2 Timothy 3:16. But first of all, 2 Peter 1 verse 21, where Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now that verse, the Apostle Peter refers to all Scripture under this term, the prophecy. And if you look with me at 2 Timothy, in the chapter 3:16, a verse that we know so well, many of us, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," and so on. Both verses refer here to the giving of divine revelation by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But whereas the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 refers to that divine revelation as all Scripture, the Apostle Peter terms it the prophecy. So that means that all Scripture is prophecy, in the sense that the prophets who wrote the Bible, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, were telling forth the Word of God, because that is the basic meaning, really, of the word prophecy. It means to tell forth the Scripture, to tell forth the Word of God. So we find, therefore, that all Scripture is prophecy for that reason. And that's why the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, uses that term in 2 Peter 1:21. All Scripture is prophecy. But within the prophecy, as Peter calls it, as the Scriptures as a whole, there is contained that which is purely futuristic in nature or in content. And by that, of course, I simply mean that in the giving of divine revelation, God foretold much that was to happen at various times or in future times. And we find, of course, that history, both biblical history and secular history, prove that these divine predictions, as the time came for them to be fulfilled, came to pass exactly as was foretold. But that is what we find about the Bible. The Bible contains a lot that is futuristic in that sense, and that's very often what we really refer to when we talk about prophecy. We talk about that which is predicted by God to happen at a future time, and then as time goes by and it takes place, we see that the prophecy is fulfilled. Now, as a result, of course, let me just say at this point, the Lord is glorified in that it is seen through fulfilled prophecy that he is in absolute control. It means as well, of course, that the faith of God's people is strengthened. There are many, many reasons for the use of prophecy in Scripture. As I say, it shows God is glorified in the fulfillment of the prophecy. It verifies to the hearts of God's people the reality, the truth of what the Lord has revealed, and therefore their strength or their faith is strengthened, their hearts are encouraged. There are many outcomes, there are many results of the fulfillment of prophecy. It's a way, of course, of showing that the Bible is true. It's one of the great arguments that shows that the Bible is true. If you look with me at Isaiah 41 here for a moment, just as we talk about prophecy here, in general, that is, things future, and as I say, one of the great outcomes is God is glorified. You will see an example of it. Isaiah chapter 41, and look with me at verse 23. In fact, we'll go back to verse 21 here for a moment. Isaiah 41 and verse 21, it says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob." Let me just comment on that verse, because very often that verse is totally misunderstood. Very often it's used by believers as if the Lord is saying to believers, come and bring your reasons to me why I should answer prayer. That's very often how that verse is used. And in reality, it has nothing whatsoever to do with that. This is actually God challenging idolaters in the nation of Israel to bring forth their reasons and their proofs that their idolatry works. That's really what this verse is all about. So if you look on with me, you will see that. Look at verse 23. Well, verse 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. God is challenging idolaters to prove that their gods know the future. That's really what this is all about. Then verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter. Listen, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. So, this is the setting here. God is saying to the idolaters in Israel in those days, or in Judah, those who worship false gods, that they were to produce the proof that their gods were true by having those gods predict the future. In other words, he's challenging the idolaters, can your gods really do this? Can they show future things? Can they say what's going to happen hereafter? And of course, idolaters claim that this was true, that they could do these things. And it's always the point that the idolatrous system was proved to be wrong. But this is a challenge here that has been set up by the Lord himself. And then go down to verse 24, and it says, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. And what he's saying in verse 24 is that idolatry is always proved to be wrong, because its predictions never come to pass. And as it says in verse 24, ye are of nothing. Nothing happens. Nothing ever takes place. Truly, with regard to the prophecies of the idolaters or the false prophets. And in contrast with this, notice what God says about himself, verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treading clay. God predicted here in verse 25, someone who was going to come, and who was going to be a mighty king, a great conqueror, who was going to tread others down, as it says here, as upon mortar, as the potter treadeth the clay. The Lord's making a prediction here about someone who's yet to come. He goes a little farther than that, actually. If you turn over to chapter 44, because all these verses or chapters in Isaiah are connected. In chapter 44 and verse 28, he now gives the name of this person who's going to come at a future time and do what the Lord says. Verse 28 of Isaiah 44, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now what is the prophecy that's made here by the Lord about this person who's going to come and be a great king, and then he names him this man Cyrus? Well, the prophecy is that he would come eventually and he would give the decree that Jerusalem would be built again and the temple would be set up once more and all of this. Now this prophecy was made 200 years before Cyrus was even born. And of course we know from Ezra and from, well, especially Ezra, that the prophecy was fulfilled exactly as God had said, as God had revealed. This is an example right within the Bible here, right within the book of Isaiah, relating it to the book of Ezra, of God making a prediction in challenge to idolaters, whose prophecies always proved to be empty and vain, and showing that he was going to raise up a man who would rebuild, or who would give the decree for the temple to be rebuilt and Jerusalem to be inhabited again. And he did this 200 years before this man was even born, and he gave his name. Now people might say, well, this is all fabrication. They will say, surely all that had to be done was for Isaiah to write this, or somebody else to write this, as if it were a prophecy, when all the time Isaiah wrote this after the event happened, and therefore that's how it all was done. Of course, that is nonsense, because not only does the Bible show that Isaiah lived long before Cyrus and Ezra and others, but secular history shows that. Not that we need secular history to prove the Bible is true, but it's certainly very interesting that as time has gone by and men have discovered old tablets and writings and so on in various ruins, they've actually discovered that the chronology is exactly as the Bible says it is. Now, Isaiah did live 200 years before Cyrus was born. And Cyrus did what God said he would do. Secular history, archaeology, and so on. Not, as I say again, not that we need that as a believer to believe the Bible. What I'm saying is, God in his providence allows all that to come about to demonstrate to the world, if they'd only listen, that the Bible is true. But the point is that whenever we see prophecy fulfilled, God is glorified. God is seen to be in absolute control. When prophecy is fulfilled and the infallible result comes, then it lets us see that we have a God who knows the end from the beginning, and whose purposes stand, and who will bring to pass infallibly that which he has decreed. Now, with regard to Christ, as I've already indicated, there's a large amount of Old Testament prophecy in which he is clearly in view. And as we study that Old Testament prophecy, we find then that the New Testament writers took a lot of these details and they incorporated them into their own writings. They quoted them in the New Testament and they showed that they were fulfilled in the details of the Lord's earthly life and his earthly ministry, from his birth right through to his ascension back to glory. All of that was foretold, was predicted by God through the prophets, and it came to pass, of course, exactly as had been said. In fact, you'll find in the New Testament at least one prophecy made by an Old Testament prophet that's not even in the Old Testament. And that is, of course, the great prophecy of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, given by Enoch and recorded or quoted in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, where it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment, and so on. We find it there clearly. There is much in the Old Testament, actually, with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot about the first coming, as we will see today, in this particular prophecy of Micah. But there's a lot about the second coming. And just as prophecy was fulfilled exactly with regard to the first coming, so we know, therefore, and thereby, that prophecy concerning the second coming will also be fulfilled. So the apostles, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, quote various Old Testament predictions regarding Christ, and they show how they were fulfilled with regard to different features of the Lord's person and the Lord's work. And over the next few weeks, I want to take some of those prophecies and look at them with you as we use this method of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. That is, the method of seeing how prophecy pointed to him and how that was fulfilled in his own experience in his coming into this world. Today we're going to begin with a prophecy of the Lord's birthplace, here in Micah 5 and the verse number 2. And it says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, notice here that Micah, by predicting that Christ would be born at Bethlehem, connects him with David. In earlier scriptures, the Lord had told David that he would have a descendant who would reign forever. In other words, in the revelation of the covenant of grace to David, God predicted that a glorious king would come from David's line, from the house of Judah. That is seen in different scriptures. Look, for example, at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, of course, Solomon's in view there, but so also is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable thing about prophecy. Men have described it this way. It has what you call the telescopic perspective to it, where in one verse you have events brought together that are actually maybe hundreds or thousands of years apart. And in this one verse, the Lord speaks of both Solomon and Christ. Solomon's the one, of course, who came from David's loins, and he was the king after David, and through him the kingdom was established, and he built the house of the Lord, verse 13. But look at these words, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that can only be Christ, because Solomon's reign didn't last forever by any means. And therefore, there you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 89. Verse 3 and verse 4. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Psalm 89, 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And again, ultimately, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who's in view here as the seed of David, whose throne would be to all generations, who would be established forever. Sometime, you take the time and read Psalm 72. I haven't time to turn to it today, but that's a tremendous psalm, Psalm 72. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does speak of Solomon's, that is right, but ultimately it is Christ who's in view. In fact, there are terms in Psalm 72 that can only refer to Jesus Christ as the great king. So what I'm simply showing you is that these earlier scriptures all show that David would have a descendant who would reign forever. Now, here in Micah chapter 5, turning back to this particular verse, Micah chapter 5, we find that that prophecy is clearly significant of this connection between David and the predicted king by focusing on Bethlehem. That's the point. By focusing on Bethlehem. And here is the real issue, or the real thought that comes out if you look at this prophecy carefully. Jesus Christ was the only descendant of David to be born at Bethlehem. None of his own sons, that is, his immediate sons, or even descendants after that, with regard to the earthly kings of Judah, not one of them was born at Bethlehem. Some were born in Hebron, some were born in Jerusalem. But David did not have any son born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, as we all know, and from this verse. But the point is that in making this prediction of a future governor or ruler who's going to come, the Lord says here, and rule over all of Israel, in making that prediction, there's a connection being established thereby between David and Jesus Christ. By this simple fact, but very, very important fact, that David's only descendant in the royal line of Judah to be born in Bethlehem was the Lord Jesus Christ. That provides a uniqueness about the promised Messiah that is seen when you go to Matthew 2. I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 2 and see how this all works out. Matthew chapter 2. Now, I hope you're getting the point here. David, it was said to him in earlier scriptures, you're going to have a son who will reign on the throne forever. That was a prediction of Christ. Here we're told in Micah 5:2 that someone would be born in Bethlehem who would reign over the house of Israel forever. And by virtue of the fact that it said he's born in Bethlehem, the connection with David is seen. And that's the point. Now look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 4. Remember the story here when the wise men came and they said they had seen the star in the east, and they said in verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So they're looking for a king. And they've been told by God that this king is now born. Of course, that causes great consternation in Jerusalem. Herod especially, the petty little king at that time, he's really troubled. So he asks a question, verse 4. Or he puts a question to the chief priests and scribes. It says he demanded of them where Christ, remember that means Messiah, where Messiah should be born. Now notice this. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet. And then verse 6, you have the quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now what do you find here? You find that these scribes and religious leaders, they were able to give the answer without any hesitation. Immediately they gave the answer. Now the point is this, before going any farther. These scribes and religious leaders had no interest, spiritually I mean, in the Messiah, or the report that the Messiah was born. Because these wise men have come along and said, we've seen a star in the east and there's a king born. And then it's discovered that he's to be born in Bethlehem. But do you notice in the story that the scribes and the religious leaders don't bother going to Bethlehem for themselves, just a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. Because they have no interest. Their hearts are dead. Their religion is dead. But they can tell where he was to be born. Immediately the answer comes. He's to be born in Bethlehem. And you see, they knew that prophecy because it was a unique prophecy. No descendant of David was ever born in Bethlehem except this person predicted by Micah in Micah 5 verse 2. He was to be born in Bethlehem. And the prophecy refers to the Messiah, you see. As we'll see in a moment or two, if we have time here, the prophet refers to the Messiah, to the one who had been promised by God from time immemorial to come from the line of Judah. As God revealed all this down through time, it became more and more specific. He was to be a descendant of Abraham. And then more particularly, he's going to come from the house of Judah. And then even more particularly, he would come from David's family. God made it absolutely clear. And in that remarkable prophecy of Micah, he said he'd be born in Bethlehem. And that was unique for this reason, that no descendant of David was born in Bethlehem, that has taken his immediate sons or descendants thereafter. So now, here is this news. A king has been born, and these religious leaders are able to pinpoint the place for Herod. Yes, it's Bethlehem. And Herod, of course, took an interest in that. And that's why he had all the children slain in that region under 2 years of age. Because remember, by the time the wise men got to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was already 2 years old. He wasn't a little babe, as is depicted in Christmas cards. He was 2 years old by this point. That's clearly proved by the whole passage. Herod had an interest. That's why he slaughtered all the children. Of course, by that point, God had had Joseph take Mary and the child away down to Egypt. But the point is, here's this unique prophecy being fulfilled. Here is the connection between David and the Lord Jesus Christ by this prediction of the birth of a Messiah in Bethlehem. Now, brethren and sisters, that's an important prophecy. And I trust that what I've shown you here has helped you to see why it's so important. It's just not the basis for a Christmas carol. You want to think about it that way. It's a prophecy that shows the uniqueness of what was being said. Bethlehem to be the birthplace of the king. And the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, knowing that, able to quote it exactly to the king, showing that they knew it was unique, and yet, sadly, they themselves having no interest to even go and see the king who had been born. Now, Micah's prophecy, turning back to Micah 5, Micah's prophecy of the birthplace of Messiah would have been a message of hope to the remnant of God's people in that day. If you look at Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll find just when Micah did prophesy, or when he ministered, Micah 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Micah preached during the reigns of these three kings. Now those were days of deep darkness. You read there in those words of Jotham, though he was not so bad. He was a believer, or he was a godly man, although there was failure too. But anyhow, Ahaz, of course, was the apostate. Then Hezekiah came along, and there was the great reformation in his days. But by and large, these were very dark and troublous times, when actually the nation was at first threatened by the Assyrians, as you will find when you read through the prophecy. And then also Micah warned of the Babylonian captivity. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon." Now here's the thing I want you to notice. Micah predicted, and this of course to Judah, to get that point. Judah is the nation, the tribe from which the Messiah is to come. And now Micah is making the prediction in those dark times that there's worse ahead, and that the nation's going to be carried away into Babylon, into captivity, and that the remnant of God's people will have asked themselves the question, well, what about the promise of the Messiah? Because you see, the godly remnant in every generation, and there always was a remnant, remember, they were always living in the hope of the fulfillment of the prediction that the Messiah was going to come. As already indicated today, they knew he was coming from the house of Judah and from the line of David. God had made that absolutely clear. Now they're being told that Judah is going to be carried away into Babylon. And that meant in their minds, there would have been the thinking, well, surely that jeopardizes the promise of God concerning the Messiah. And because God knew the way they were thinking, he had Micah bring this wonderful prophecy of Micah 5 verse 2 concerning the birthplace of the Messiah. And in other words, what he was saying, or what he was doing here was, he was giving this remnant a message of hope. He's saying to them, though the captivity will come and Judah will be carried into Babylon, yet my promise will be fulfilled. And from Bethlehem there will one day come forth the one who is to be ruler and to be governor or king of my people. So he was giving the faithful remnant great encouragement, great hope, telling them that the promised king would be born, and will indeed be born in that little town of Bethlehem. All was well, in other words. The messianic hope could not be jeopardized. Though they would go into captivity, that would not frustrate God's great purpose. It would all come to pass. The king was coming to Bethlehem. He was going to be born, as God had said from all those early ages that he would be born. And what do you find Micah doing here? Do you see it, dear believer? Here's a remnant of Christians or believers in the days of Micah. Godly people like Micah himself and others, no doubt, who were with him. And they hear news about impending captivity and so on, all of what was going to happen in not very long after Micah's day, all going to come to pass. Their hopes, it seems, are dashed. So what does the Lord do? The Lord moves Micah to hold Christ before them. Here's a very practical application of what this point actually says to us. What are God's people to be shown in a dark day? They're to be shown that what God has decreed concerning his own dear Son and all that relates to his people in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be frustrated, cannot be jeopardized, is most certainly going to come to pass. This is the message that will come to those godly people in the days of Micah that have heard Micah's prophecy. I'm sure when Micah wrote this down, then he preached it. And no doubt he enlarged on it, as the prophets always did. And they'll have heard this man tell them, it's a dark day and apostasy is set in. And we're going to be taken away into captivity, or Judah will eventually. But listen, brethren and sisters, I can imagine Micah saying this. God's purpose is going to stand, because listen, the king's going to be born in Bethlehem. And that was telling them that though the captivity would come about, they would come back to their own land. That's what they were being told. Judah would return to their own land. It doesn't say it in so many words, but that's the inference. For the king to be born in Bethlehem from the line of Judah, Judah had to come back to their own land. And of course, that's exactly what happened. When you read the story of the return in Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find that the leaders of the return were from Judah. Zerubbabel, for example, was the chief leader of that first return, and he was from the tribe of Judah, and he was an ancestor of Christ after the flesh. So when God told this remnant, yes, we're in dark times and it's going to get worse, yet the king will be born in Bethlehem, he was pointing them to Christ, and he was telling them that Judah would return to their own land in order for this prediction to be fulfilled. And therefore he was showing that remnant that the hope of the believer is always in Christ. Never forget that, brother or sister. We go through dark times of various kinds in our experience in this world. We look at the broad picture with regard to the church and the future and what's going to come upon us. And I will be speaking this morning in the morning service by the help of the Lord about the great apostasy. And dark days are coming on this world. But you remember something. What God has said concerning Christ and the church will infallibly come to pass. And that's always our hope. And that's where we must have our eyes pinned and focused in days like these. Micah identified, just before we leave this, he identified the one to be born at Bethlehem as the God-man. From the theological point of view, that's what this prophecy said about Christ. It says here, Thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. And that's a reference to his birth. Yes, his birth, his coming forth. Born at Bethlehem, but it says this, it's to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Born at Bethlehem, there's his humanity. But then it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, which means literally, from old, from everlasting, which means literally, from the days of eternity. And therefore, they were being told, these people in Micah's day, that the one who would be born at Bethlehem would be the God-man. Because he's going to be born at Bethlehem, yet at the same time, he had a pre-existence, an eternal existence. Here is a verse that sets forth the eternal generation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Christ is the eternal Son. This verse teaches that. It's a verse of great theological meaning. It is one of the clearest statements in Scripture of the eternal generation of the Son of God. He was with the Father, and from of old, from the days of eternity, he was continually operating and moving and going forth, as it puts it here. And then the fullness of time, he would come and be born of the woman in Bethlehem. A statement, therefore, of Christ as the God-man. What a marvelous prediction of the birth of Christ we have in this verse. What fullness of meaning is here? I trust today that the Lord will bless this to us and that he will use his word to encourage our hearts. That we have a God who reigns, who's in absolute control, who makes no mistakes, and whose purposes will stand. May the Lord write his word on our minds. Let us bow together, please. And we will just close with prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that we may come before thee, we may bow together in thy presence in Christ's name. And Lord, we ask thee today to bless us here, to bless this word to us, to give us understanding of it, and Lord, to move upon our souls to the end that our faith will be confirmed and strengthened, and we will be built up in our souls, even as we see that thou art the one who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and in thine own marvellous way has told thy people exactly the things that are yet to be. We thank thee for thy presence with us. Continue with us today, glorify thy name, and exalt thy Son, for we ask this for the Saviour's sake, and in the Saviour's name. Amen.